It feels much more weighty tonight because there's batteries in it, so we're good to go. I wonder if you'd turn in your Bibles with me to James chapter 1, and we'll be looking at this evening verses 5 to 11. James chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. And thanks again for your warm welcome and your ongoing love and support of us in our ministry at Arundel Bible Chapel. We greatly appreciate your prayers and your care, and it's so good to always good to see you again. So it means a lot to us to know that you're with us and behind us. So we really appreciate that. So we're at James chapter 1, verses 5 to 11 as our text this evening. And before we get into it, let's just bow and just ask the Lord to bless our study here together tonight. Father, we thank you for giving us a text like this that is so practical and really, Lord, so needful. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would come and would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. And, Lord, that you would do a good work in our hearts, Lord, equip us to minister to others. And I also pray, Lord, that you would use this text of Scripture to guide us, to help us to look to you. Grant us understanding, Lord, of what it is that you want us to see, that we'd be more fruitful for you and faithful for you. Lord, we commit our time to you, asking for your help, and I ask for your help. You know that I need it. And we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it was a conversation I will never forget. I was sitting in a friend's place at his kitchen table with a seasoned missionary to Afghanistan. And this missionary, he was involved in frontier missions there amongst the people who are still largely unreached. And he was telling us about their experiences there of trying to make inroads with the gospel in an area languishing under the brutal control of the Taliban. And so it was fascinating nonetheless. But at one point in the conversation, as he told us his story, he told us about a real dilemma they encountered. As they were, you know, taking root there with their mission and trying to make connections and make inroads, a Taliban leader came to them and said, "You have 1 week to pack your things and get out of here, or we're going to kill you." Now, if you're this missionary and his team, what do you do? I mean, on one hand, you've got a tyrannical group who are known the world over for making such threats and following through on them. You've got not only your frontline workers, but also spouses and loved ones who are there as well. And really, when it comes down to it, while they are willing to count the cost, nobody wants to die. So you've got a real credible threat on one hand and all the implications of that. But on the other hand, you also have a situation where there's gigantic need for the gospel. You know, 99.8% Islam, something like that. You've got millions and millions of people who are heading to a lost eternity with no knowledge of Christ, who have never even met a Christian. And you've also done strategizing and investing of time and money and prayer. Do you just walk away from that? Yeah, it's a real dilemma. What do you do? How does one go about making decisions like that one? A few of us here tonight are facing that dilemma. I don't think any of us are in that particular situation. Few of us are likely staring down a terrorist organization just as we speak here tonight. But many of us know what it is, many of you know what it is, to be in an impossible place, to have to make a seemingly impossible decision, not knowing really what's best next to do. And maybe you're in a place like that tonight. Maybe you're in a family situation where, you know, what to say or what not to say, what to do, what not to do. It's a real dilemma. It's hard to know what's best next to do. Perhaps there's marital discord, or you're in a financial pinch. There's all kinds of issues, as we talked about, all kinds of trials that we can be facing. And you need to give an answer. You need to make a decision. You need to choose a path, but you don't know which is best to take. What is best to do? And you're really at a loss asking yourself, what do I do? How do I respond? Which way do I go? How should I act? In a word, you need wisdom. Wisdom from God. And if you need wisdom, then you need to read the book of James. because James addresses this. He wrote to a people who needed wisdom, needed understanding, needed some God-given perspective. You recall we said this morning in the first part of our study that James is writing to people who were going through some very difficult times, weren't they? So they're facing serious persecution, and he began by telling them in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And the reason he went on to explain is because they were to view it as a view it through the lens of God's purposes and their problems. He told them in verses 3 and 4 that the testing of their faith produces steadfastness, and to let steadfastness have its full effect so they would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, your problems aren't for nothing. God is at work, even in the midst of those difficult times, doing good things. God ordains and allows problems to shape our lives and to make us into the people that he saved us to be. That's not all that's going on, but that's sure something the Lord wants us to see as we go through challenges and difficulties. But James, as a good shepherd who knows his people, can anticipate the objections. And he can anticipate one objection that would go something like this. I know that the right answer is that God works all things for the good of those who love him, works for the good all things for those who love him. But if I'm honest, I just can't see it. I just can't see how God can bring something good, do something positive with this. This is a person who would need wisdom. We need godly insight into making sense of or applying or receiving into their heart the teaching of verses 2 to 4. They need wisdom to see and understand that. Or perhaps another objection James could anticipate was, okay, listen, I'm all in on this. I understand and I believe that God uses the hard things to do good things. But what am I supposed to do? I still have to respond to a situation. I still have to choose a path. I still have to make a choice here. And it's great to know that God is doing good things. He's strengthening my faith in my trials. But I still need to make a choice here. I still have to do something. So what do I do? Well, what you need, James will show his readers, is that you need wisdom from God. And this is what he addresses in verses 5 to 11. Let's read it. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now there's some wisdom for us. The first thing James tells us here is this, is that when you need wisdom, you need to ask for it in prayer. That's the first thing. In fact, that's just the most obvious thing here that he says. If you need wisdom, when you need God's wisdom, you need insight from him, perspective from him, you need to ask for it in prayer. He says in verse 5, if anyone lacks wisdom, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. That's praying. Let him ask God, who gives generously to all. Wisdom in the Bible, as I see it, is the ability to apply God's word and God's knowledge to your situation. It's first knowing what God says, it's knowing his word, but also knowing how it applies, how it fits in your circumstance. Wisdom is seeing your situation from God's perspective. It's the ability to view your circumstances in light of what God says, in light of what God promises, in light of God, who God reveals himself to be. This is wisdom. It's something that everybody needs, but so often we feel we lack it, don't we? I have a friend of mine who says he defines wisdom like this. He says, wisdom is that which occurs to you 5 minutes after you needed it. If any of you lacks wisdom, James says, let him ask God, I take that to mean by praying, a God who gives generously, in other words, liberally, lavishly, to all without reproach. In other words, it's his loving desire to give us wisdom. That's interesting, isn't it? Without reproach, and it will be given him. Now that smacks of a promise, of a guarantee, a certainty that he will do that. But we need to pray for it. We need to pray for it. And very often, I think we miss that step. Or we forget that step. Or maybe we didn't know that step. That when I need wisdom, I need to ask for it in prayer. Actually, later on, James would really directly challenge his readers on this. James 4 and 2, he says, "You do not have because you do not ask." Which is also very much reminiscent of what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 7. "Ask and it will be given to you." There's something that you need to ask for it. A friend of mine told me a story that happened to him a number of years ago. He was involved in a specific charity, a Christian charity, and he was very excited to have a very wealthy gentleman come to have a look at what they were doing, what their ministry was all about. And so as a board member, he was there to greet this man and to show him around and explain all that they were doing. And this very wealthy man seemed very impressed and seemed actually quite keen and interested in what they were doing. And the meeting went fine and the man left. But my friend says, he's like, "I was anticipating that before he left, he might make some kind of donation," which didn't happen. And so he wasn't really sure how to broach this, what to do about it, so he found some diplomatic way to raise the issue. He contacted the man and raised the issue in some sensitive way, and he was shocked to find out that the man had brought with him that night a check for $10,000 written out to his charity. And so, again, he found another diplomatic way to ask the follow-up question, "Why didn't you give it to us since you brought it with you?" And he said, "The reason I didn't give it to you is because he didn't ask me for it." Now, I don't know what's all behind that, if there's pride, if there's something. I don't know if he's trying to teach him a lesson. I don't know. But I sure remember that story when I'm reading this text. You need to ask for it. There's sometimes we need to ask. And God says, when you need wisdom, you need to ask for it. Ask for it in prayer. When crises come, I find that this is something I can be slow to do. To ask the Lord for wisdom, for insight. We're very quick often to look within, to try to make sense of it on our own. But then we're reminded of Proverbs 3. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." So that's not a good plan. Some of us look to friends. Some of us look to Google. Maybe. I don't know where we look. But very often we're slow to go to the Lord for wisdom. What James says here is we need to do it. We often depend on our own reasoning or explanation or interpretations of events, but we don't go quickly to God. We need to train ourselves to go to Him and ask Him for wisdom, to pray for it, humbly confessing our need of it, acknowledging His wisdom, and also banking on the assurance here that the Lord is willing to and desiring to respond to us. You need to ask for wisdom. When you need wisdom, you need to ask for it in prayer. But then James warns that there's a condition, isn't there? We need to ask for it in prayer. That's the central exhortation here. That when you need wisdom, you need to ask for it in prayer. But verse 6, he says this. He says, "But let him ask in faith." So ask for it in prayer, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. When you need wisdom, you need to ask for it in prayer. But also, when you need wisdom, you need to ask for it in faith. You need to ask for that wisdom in faith. In faith, James says, involves no doubting. I take that to mean I'm not doubting God's goodness. I'm not doubting God's faithfulness. I'm not doubting God's power and ability to do it. I'm not doubting His generosity. I come to Him in faith, taking Him at His word and sincerely believing that His loving, fatherly heart is inclined to give me wisdom in those times when I need it. I need to ask for it in faith. But he says that the person who doesn't ask in faith, or the person who's doubting, is somebody who is, he describes as double-minded. He says verse 8, this person is a double-minded man. This is a person who doubts God's goodness, doubts God's power, doubts God's generosity, not certain of it, not convinced of it, not believing in it. James says this person is a double-minded man, literally somebody who is double-souled. This is the idea behind it in the Greek, is that somebody who's double-souled. They're kind of two minds when it comes to trusting in God. Now, I'm going to take you to a very familiar text here. You don't need to turn there. You already know it. Matthew 22, 37. Jesus said this, "You shall love the Lord your God with what? All your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." With all your mind. We need to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind. The double-minded man desires two things, is of two minds. The divided between God and the world, divided between honoring the Lord and gratifying the flesh, divided between their confidence in God and taking him at his word versus confidence in themselves, or uncertainty concerning God and who he is and what he promises. To ask in faith is to trust God with a single-minded devotion and a commitment to God that I'm all in. See, this double soul, this double-minded person, is James describes them as somebody who is very unstable. He says in verse 6 that they are like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. They are double-minded. I'm reminded of the Old Testament text, Deuteronomy 6 and 5, where we're commanded likewise to love God with our whole heart. Jeremiah 29:13, to seek God with our whole heart. But the double-minded person is maybe only giving half the heart. They're of two minds when it comes to God. I think of Jesus in Matthew 6 talking about one serving two masters, God and money. He says, you can't do that. Requires a single-minded, he calls us to a single-mindedness, a single-minded devotion. It's a sincere faith, a faith that comes to God with a devoted heart. Sincere faith, that's what it is. That sincere faith comes to God with a devoted heart. Not a double mind. I'm all in. I'm committed to Christ. I've submitted myself to him. I'm trusting in him. I'm living by faith in him with a single-minded commitment, an allegiance to the Lord. That's the person that's going to experience God's goodness and God's help in these times. That's a sincere faith comes to God with a devoted heart. An insincere faith comes to God with a divided heart or a double-mindedness. This person doubts whether God's wisdom is really best. Doubts whether this God's wisdom is what I really need. Doubts whether God's goodness is really good. They pray because they figure it may help, versus praying in faith, saying, "Lord, I need you. Only you can help." You see the difference? This is you might think of a person as a person who wants the benefit of being in Christ, without the commitment to Christ, being all in. James envisions a person here who is weak in faith. They're doubting. Their weakness in faith is parallel to a flimsy commitment. It's an insincere faith. And what James says here is really actually quite stunning. In verse 7, he says that such a person, this person, must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So a divided heart, a divided mind, double-mindedness, that person won't get God's wisdom. What's more, in verse 8, we see the divided hearts don't grow up. He says he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is a person who's not rooted, not growing. The what we looked at in verses 2 to 4 this morning, going through a hard time, going through a trial, but being strengthened by God through it. Here we see somebody who's double-minded. They're unstable. They're not being strengthened. They're not growing. I asked my mother-in-law this question because she knows all about, she's a real green thumb. And I asked her on a hunch, I said, "What would happen if I had a plant and I transplanted it every day? What would happen to that?" She's like, "Well, it wouldn't grow." I was like, "For sure, it wouldn't grow." She said, "Yeah, you can't. I mean, you can transplant." She gave me a full explanation. But I'm like, "But if I transplanted it constantly, it wouldn't be good for it." She's like, "No, it'd be bad for it. Why would you do that?" Like, because I need it for a sermon illustration. And in some ways, that's what double-mindedness is. It's being, I'm here today, okay, I'm not. And there's a dividedness. There's a double-souledness. And that person won't grow up. That is the person who, back in verse 4, steadfastness is not having its full effect. So see, James really shows us here that, listen, if you want wisdom, you need to ask for it in prayer, but you need to ask for it in faith. Because a person who's doubting the Lord, doubting his goodness, is a double-minded person, and that person won't get it, and they won't grow. And that's not what we want. It's the person, I think of 1 Kings 18 and 21. How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. That's a word for the double-minded person. Do you trust him? That's good. And ask for him for that wisdom and trust him for it, that he will provide it. But don't be double-minded. Don't be in two places in your mind toward the Lord. Now, at this point, he's laid this out there. If you need wisdom in your walk, then you need to ask God for it in prayer and ask for it in faith. But now he gets really painfully practical, because he gives really a rich example of what this all looks like in the context of a person's life. And he chooses a real life example that was actually probably very, very common amongst James's readers. That there was poor people. Most of the people he wrote to were poor. There maybe were a few who were wealthy. And in verses 9, 10, and 11, he really sort of applies what he's been saying here in the context of those who are poor versus those who are wealthy. Notice verse 9, he says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." Now that is a person, if somebody is lowly or poor in the Lord, and they find reason to boast in something, it's because they found wisdom. Well, what's the wisdom they found? What's the insight they found? Well, they've realized that while circumstantially, financially, they're poor, they know something about their true wealth in Christ. And that's what they're to exalt in. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, that he is lifted up. Conversely, the rich person is to boast in their humiliation. Verse 10, "And the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away." This is a strange, strange comment for a wealthy believer. "But for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuit." You see, the person knows the difference between true wealth and true poverty. That you can be, in the eyes of the world, extraordinarily poor, but yet in reality see that in Christ you have immeasurable wealth. Wealth that will not fade. Revelation 2 and 9, the Lord spoke to poor believers and said, "I know your poverty, yet you are rich. Because you have the Holy Spirit in your life, you have salvation, you have an inheritance, you have glory. You have so, so much." You can also, conversely, be very wealthy, extraordinarily wealthy, and really, at the end of the day, be incredibly poor. You've heard the saying that there's no U-Hauls behind hearses. I think if James wrote in our time, he might even slip in an illustration like that. To say, you can't, that's the issue with wealth, is that it's for a time, it's for a season, and then, well, just like the flower and the grass, it passes away. It fades. It's temporary. The poor person who James is ministering to, in the eyes of the world, has no reason to rejoice. But they're commanded to, in the face of their hardships, in the face of their poverty, to count it all joy. And they will seek wisdom from God to see their circumstances, to see the reality of their situation. Being given that insight, it gives them a real perspective to see their wealth, and therefore they're able to boast in that. I can boast in what God has done for me, boast and glory in him, and having an inheritance that cannot fail. The rich person may not consider it really a trial that they are in, but instead, they are given wisdom to see the reality of what they really do have. That while the world might esteem them as wealthy and as having made it, they know that their true wealth, their true riches, is not in what's in their bank account or in what they live in or what they drive, but it's in Christ. When they see that, then they've got wisdom from God. And God is the one that gives wisdom to help us to see that, to rejoice in it, and to count on it. Here's the principle. When given wisdom, walk in the wisdom you're given. When given wisdom, walk in the wisdom that you're given. What James here, as he applies this to the predominantly poor and also, and by contrast to those who are wealthy, as he applies it here, as God gives wisdom, now you need to walk in this wisdom, to embrace this perspective, to recognize, hey, I may not have much compared to others, but I am wealthy beyond measure in Christ. I need to embrace that. I need to walk in that and allow this wisdom to shape my attitude and my thinking and evoke a response in my life based on the truth that's been revealed. Now, James could have chosen any number of contrasting situations here. I think he probably chose poverty and wealth because poverty was a real issue for most of his readers. Remember, we said this morning that they were persecuted and scattered, and many were probably living as refugees, if not at least starting over because of the persecution that they'd endured. Poverty was a real issue, and so this is a very highly practical text for them. It could be for us too. But I thought, you know, we could actually apply these things to other life issues as well that may be quite common. Issues such as illness and health. James could have taken an example of the many in the church who are sick or experiencing health issues. And what might he say then? Well, maybe he would say, let the sick person boast in his or her spiritual health. That while you may be sickly in one sense, you are healthy. Healthy, healthy, healthy in another sense, because you have life, life eternal. You have the Lord in your life. God has truly made you well. That while the outer man wastes away, the inner man is being renewed. And the Lord is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. If he chose to, he could have addressed a sick person and said, boast in your spiritual health. The healthy person can boast in their weakness. Boast in their weaknesses, that God has revealed to me my true illness and has remedied my true illness. And so now I boast in the humility, the weakness that I've seen, that I've realized. I boast in that while I have good health, the real good health I have will outlast this health, this temporal health that I do have. I don't know. I think he might apply it that way as we think about categories of health and illness and health. I mentioned this morning about employment. What about this text? Unemployment versus employment. Perhaps we could say that let the unemployed person exult in God's provisions for them. You're still here. It may not be much of an existence, but you're still here, and God has provided for you in different ways. You can exult and boast in the fact that God knows my needs and he provides for me. And I can rejoice in that. I may not be happy in my circumstance, but I do trust that he is doing good things in the midst of this very difficult time. I would not choose this for myself, but God has a purpose in my problems. And so what I do is I boast in God's provisions. I'm not able to provide for myself right now, but God is providing for me, and I rejoice in him. This is the Christian who thinks this way is a Christian who's been given wisdom and is applying that wisdom in their life. They're given wisdom for their walk, and they're walking in the wisdom they're given. And it protects you from all kinds of things, like bitterness and anger and resentment. For the employed person, they can exult in God's daily mercy, remembering that my ability to get up and go to this job is not owing to me in any way. It's God's provision of health and God's provision of the opportunity and God's provision of the means to get there and the skill set to do it. And so I boast not in my accomplishment or the degrees on my wall or what I'm able to do and accomplish, but I boast in God and in his goodness to me. That is a wise person, walking in that kind of wisdom and humility. What about singleness and marriage? Now, in our context at Arendelle, there is a lot of single people, lots of single people. Some of them young, some of them not so young, and single from various reasons. Many who are widowed, some who are divorced, and then some who have never married. So we've got all kinds of singles and single people. For many single people, that singleness is a trial. And this experience, it's felt like a trial. It's not where they want to be. So for us, this is something we think about often. What would James say to that person? Well, he might say here, as I think about applying this, let the single person glory in God's love in Christ. Let the single person glory in God's love for me in Christ, a love that will outlast any other love. Those who overly desire marriage can become consumed with it, even make an idol out of it, and need to remember that it, marriage, points to a greater, something greater, an eternal fulfillment that's only realized, that is realized in Christ, and that will not be realized in marriage, temporal marriage, but eternal communion with God. The person can boast that I have been accepted by God and received by God. And I, you know, the quick response is, oh, is this supposed to make me feel better? No, it's supposed to help you choose joy. Choose joy in the midst of that unwanted situation. The married person can glory in the fulfillment of what their marriage actually points to. Because remember, Paul tells us in Ephesians, that's what marriage is. That marriage is a picture of the gospel. It is created by God to be a picture of the union of Christ with his church. And so if you're in that married position, then you can boast in, exalt in, what your marriage ultimately points to. This momentary marriage is an illustration of the real thing that I've been welcomed into and get to experience. But you could pick all kinds of other contrasts. Maybe you want to think it through yourself, but what your situation is. You're like, you haven't touched on my situation. Well, I don't know what your situation is. You talk to the Lord about it and put it down on paper and say, Lord, I need your wisdom. I need your wisdom to be able to see this from your perspective and to be able to apply this. And I need your wisdom and understanding to know what to do and how to respond. Remember, that's what James exhorts us to. Listen, if you need wisdom, you got to ask for it. Got to ask for it. You've got to ask for it in faith, trusting God with a single-mindedness, a single-minded devotion to him. And when he gives you the wisdom, when he gives you his insight into your situation, you need to walk in that wisdom and apply it and embrace that perspective that he gives you. Actually, really, to close here, I jotted down here four things. I always, when I get to the end of the text, I'm like, what now do I need to do? Like, what's next? So what do I do right now, when I leave? Well, I think I just jotted down four things here, and if these are helpful for you, you can make note of them too. First of all, there's four things I need to do. Number one, I need to pick a lane. I need to pick a lane. Do I trust God? Am I living for the Lord? Is my life for the Lord or not? I need to pick a lane. Because I can't be double-minded. I can't be sort of in and like, well, we'll see how God treats me this week. You will not live like that. You won't thrive like that. I need to pick a lane. You know, Leanne and I were driving somewhere a few weeks ago. And actually, we were driving up Highway 28. And there was somebody in front of us who was, first of all, they're going very slow, which is okay. But, you know, people were passing them. And then we got up behind them. We noticed that they're weaving in and out. And they're right over on the shoulder. And then they're out on the center line. And then they're back over on the shoulder. And then they're back out this way. And I'm thinking, there's something wrong here. There's something wrong. So I turn to my wife, and I'm driving, and I can't call on my phone. I'm driving. I'm like, can you call 911? And Leanne looks at me. She's like, I don't want to call 911. And just as I said it, this is a terrible illustration because it makes me look like the hero, right? You're not supposed to give that. But just as I said that, they're coming around a bend. This car went right out into the oncoming traffic and nearly had a head-on collision with somebody. And so quickly she's like, okay, I'll call 911. And actually we stayed behind this person and gave directions to the police as to where they were. And in a short period of time, an officer came and turned around and pulled the person over. So we felt like good citizens. But that person needed to pick a lane. I don't know what was going on for them, if they were drunk or they're having a medical episode or having a fight with their girlfriend. I don't know what was going on. But they need to pick a lane because you can't live in different lanes. Just like you can't drive safely, you can't live your life in different lanes. You got to pick one. And this double-mindedness will stand in the way of you receiving the wisdom you need. So we need to pick a lane. Am I going to live for him? You need to choose this day whom you will serve. Second thing, we need to be word-centered people. I don't need to tell this church about being word-centered, but I'll just encourage you in it. We need to be word-centered people. This book, the Bible, is the repository of truth and wisdom from God for us, for you and me. And so much wisdom we often forfeit because we're just not into God's Word, not consuming God's Word. And so, bless you for being here tonight. Lord willing, that God has provided you some wisdom from His Word tonight. And as we read His Word and study His Word and grow in it, the Lord gives us wisdom, gives us His perspective, teaches us, enlightens us, grows us up by means of His Word. We ask Him for wisdom, and then we listen to Him for wisdom from His Word. So we need to pick a lane, need to be Word-centered. Thirdly, we need to be in fellowship with other believers. We talked this morning about reaching out to other believers in the midst of trial, but also growing in wisdom. One of the ways that God often answers that prayer for wisdom is through the ministry of other people. And many of us here can tell stories of times when God gave us insight, direction, practical help for our walk with the Lord through the ministry of a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe through a message or through a conversation or some kind of even rebuke that they might give us. The example of another person, their encouragement. All these things, God answers our prayer many times for wisdom through the ministry of other people. And when we're not fellowshipping, when we're not engaging in genuine relationships with other believers, we really miss out. We really miss out on that. So need to pick a lane, need to be Word-centered, need to be in fellowship with others. And finally, this is the most obvious one. This is the easiest one. We need to be in prayer. I say it's the easiest one because that's where James began for us this evening, the beginning of that paragraph, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. This is the means by which God does what he promises here, and we cannot skate around it. It is a waste of your Sunday evening to hear a message on seeking wisdom from God and not then asking him for it. So let's ask him for it in prayer now together. Lord, for many of us here tonight, we do need wisdom from you. We need direction from you. We need perspective from you to make sense of what it is that you want us to see and understand in all that we're going through. To be able to see things from your perspective that we can choose joy and walk in it. Lord, we need wisdom and direction to know how to respond and what to do in the midst of our circumstance. So we ask you tonight, we humbly ask you to grant us wisdom. I pray for those who tonight have need of wisdom in their family situation. Maybe dealing with an adult child or a son or daughter or a teenager in rebellion. I pray, Father, for wisdom for parents. Insight from you, direction from you to know what to do, what to say, what not to say. Lord, would you guide and direct? I pray for those who are suffering and need wisdom from you to keep going and to see their situation, to see their trial from your perspective. Lord, I pray for insight, understanding, help, Lord, for those in need of that kind of wisdom. I pray for others who are in all kinds of various difficulties and tough situations, Lord. I pray that you would come and you would minister in answer to our prayer, Lord, to guide us and direct us. Lord, we need you. And we so want to honor you, and we want to experience you. We want to see you at work in our lives. But Lord, we lack so often the wisdom to know how to proceed and how to respond. So would you be gracious to us, Lord? And Lord, we ask you for this tonight because you tell us to do it. Your word very clearly directs us to ask you. So we do so tonight. Grant wisdom to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.